After last sermon studying about Stephen's short life, at first glance, some might say that his death was meaningless. His young ministry of power and eloquence had such promise, but was cut abruptly short. His work seemed to end in failure. No one was brought to faith. The result of his martyrdom was not that everything got better, but that it all got worse, with more intense persecution, forcing the new young leaders in the church, men like Stephen was, and Philip, the men of Acts 6, to literally head for the hills, to take off out of town. But that, of course, is not the end of the story. It was just the beginning, the little teaser that begins Acts chapter 8, where we concluded last week that Saul was involved as the one, as the young leader of the Sanhedrin, to begin this persecution of the church. He was the ringleader of the execution of Stephen, and now Luke is moving on. He just kind of gave us a little teaser. And now in chapter 8, he picks up with another of those Acts 6 men, of Philip. And he'll shift back to Saul, as we know, change his name to Paul, and we'll have about 20 more chapters of Acts that will indicate what he was doing there. Quintus Septimus Florens Tertullian wrote a book about 150 years later, just before 200 AD. He was a Christian lawyer. I didn't know those existed, but he was a Christian lawyer. And he lived in Carthage, which is modern Tunisia, after its defeat in the Punic Wars, and we're not going to talk about all of that with Rome, but Carthage was like the chief city of the little province known as Africanus, which is the entire continent of Africa that Rome claimed. Tertullian's book, Apologeticus, is dealing with the unjust treatment of Christians, false charges that were based on rumor and innuendo, and Christians were being killed as a result. It painted a portrait of the Christian society saying that we're not the enemies of the state, we're just loyal to Jesus. We want to proclaim the gospel. And he concluded his apology by likening the struggle of Christians to a man fighting a battle. The Christians take no pleasure in being persecuted, enduring trials, but as soldiers, in this case as soldiers of Christ, they have to fight for the truth. And all for the glory of God. He addresses the judges. He said, "Crucify us, torture us, condemn us, destroy us. Your injustice is proof of our innocence. When we are condemned by you, we are acquitted by God." And then his most famous line that many people know Tertullian by, he said, "The blood of martyrs is the seed of the church." And that's still true today. So we're going to look now at what happened after the martyrdom of Stephen. Are you there in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, second part, 1b? As we begin by looking at the bold witness for God. Because there started on that day, the day Stephen was martyred, a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. This is the first persecution of Christians as a whole. You remember that Peter and John, even all the disciples, were called in, beaten, persecuted, but not just Joe Christian. He was, you know, if you were a Christian, you just kind of kept a low profile. Nobody worried about it. But now every believer was like Stephen and threatened with death. The stoning of Stephen was the catalyst for a widespread persecution, and the floodgates were opened. And what Jesus had said in John 15:20, "If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." And so the result of this is a scattering of believers. they were forced to do what Jesus told them to do, and they should have done, but they hadn't. Because let's face it, you're a new Christian. You've heard the gospel. You love the Lord. It's exciting. You're learning every day. Meeting with the believers in Jerusalem. Thousands of Christians behind the temple, there on the mount. They met under the great shade there and had teaching for hours every day. It was just a wonderful time. Who would like to leave that? That's like heaven on earth. But Jesus had said, you start here in Jerusalem, but then get going and get out to the surrounding areas. And in Acts 1:8, he'd said to go to Judea, Samaria, and the whole world. And so they were shaken out of their comfort zone. The Bible says they were scattered. Now, the idea of scattering in some sense makes things disappear. My father passed away, and he wanted his ashes scattered. He wanted them scattered at the headwaters of the Mississippi so that they would go down and float down all the way to the Gulf of Mexico, where he trained other boat crews down there in the Gulf for World War II. And up at the headwaters, that's where we deer hunted. I spent more weeks in Itasca Park in Minnesota there. So you scatter it, but when you scatter the ashes, what happens? They're gone, and that's it. But scattering in another sense makes something appear. If you have a handful of seeds, you scatter them and grass grows, or flowers grow, or weeds grow. The kind of seeds I have, I think, are all weed seeds. I'm not sure. But they make it there. So the church was to be scattering into all the world. To leave Jerusalem, not all of people without exception, there were obviously still believers, there's still a church in Jerusalem, but all without distinction, some from every class, some from every neighborhood, some from every, all over, they left Jerusalem and they went out to other places. Acts 11 refers to the Hellenists, the Greek Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, that they were all gone from Jerusalem. So maybe that was the type that were scattered. Why Philip immediately left and went on his mission. And then the last phrase of this, verse 2, that not all Jews were enemies of Christianity. Some pious Jews were horrified at what had happened to Stephen. They said, this is wrong. This is not what the Bible teaches. This action of killing him because he's proclaiming a Messiah, instead of having a dialogue with him, and so there was a lamentation made by the Jews, not the Christians, repentant of this evil act. But that's the nice part. The persecution has begun, but the preaching also began. Because verse 3, Acts 8, 3, Saul was ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging men and women off to prison. Now those who were scattered went about scattering the word. I love that. That's what we do. We're talking about a family leaving tomorrow morning, leaving the joy and beauty of Casper and going to Salt Lake City. That's almost like going to New York City. I don't know. It's just a foreign world. But, you're going to be there with other believers and an opportunity to scatter the word of God in a hostile climate. The ancient Greek word that's used here for ravaging is talks about an army that's out of control. When they finally break a siege and go into the city, they rape, loot, pillage, they kill, they burn, they destroy. They're just, the generals just sit back and say, that's the way soldiers are. It's also used of wild beasts in the arena of Rome, that they tear at the victims. This is what Saul, as he's called now, was doing. Even Even in Philippians 3, when Saul gives his testimony from prison in Rome, almost 30 years later, he says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, and as for the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, I persecuted the church. And as to the righteousness that comes from the law, I was blameless. He took joy, he took pride, he took religious belief, saying, I'm doing the right thing to kill these people. Drag them off to prison, throw them in there. And the persecution simply served to spread the message. Because these people became accidental missionaries. As they shared, now some texts will say those that were scattered preached the word. And we think, well, I'm not a preacher, so I don't know what's going to happen there. The actual word there is really cool because it's the word gossip. Now, any of you know what gossip is? If you don't, just listen to the people next to you and write it. They'll write down the answer. You copy their paper. Just in our conversation, just when you're talking, say, "Oh man, you know, I had such trouble with my kids today." And what? Okay, how are you going to bring the Lord into that? Just as everything they did, they brought Jesus into it. They talked about salvation. And Saul, who would later suffer far more than Stephen did, Saul was angry at this. He tried to stop these people, and here they went off to other cities. Remember what's going to happen in chapter 9. I don't want to be a spoiler here, but Saul got permission to go all the way to Damascus. He just wanted to kill or arrest every Christian he could find. They preached the word. John Stott said, we can be just like those early Christians. We can share the good news of what Jesus has done in our lives. Most people don't come to Jesus through a professional preacher or an evangelist. They come to Jesus by hearing from people just like us. That's the truth. Spurgeon said, the precious perfume of the gospel must be poured forth to sweeten the air. And so, in this bold witness, they faced opposition, they continued to fight no matter what it was. But there was also a transformation here. The second part of this first point, the gospel and transformation, because Philip, one of the men from Acts 6, now we're in Acts 8, 5, Philip went down to the city of Samaria proclaiming to them the Messiah. Like Stephen, Philip was a man chosen as a leader by the Hellenist in the church in Rome, forced to flee, and he went down to the city in Samaria. Now, some just say a city in Samaria. Some say the city of Samaria. But it's probably Sebas, the capital city of Samaria. And it's actually about 60 miles straight north. Now, when you see something on a map that's north of you, you usually don't say down. When you go down somewhere, it's something that's south of you, down. But from Jerusalem at 3,800 feet to Sebaste at 1,800 feet, they went down 2,000 feet in elevation. And that you'll hear that from Jerusalem at a high point. Many people went down this way. They went down every direction. They went down. And that's what happens when you live at a higher elevation. But Caesar Augustus Sebastus, the Caesar, they renamed the city of Samaria, and that was pagan population. Remember, most of the rich Jews had been taken out of that region of Samaria, just north of Judea. They'd been taken into captivity and scattered elsewhere in all sorts of different locations. And then people from those locations were brought to Samaria. And the idea of the empire, the Assyrian Empire at that time, was to stop a future rebellion. We'd break up these family groups, break up the national identity. But these people still claimed to worship Yahweh, worship the Lord. They weren't welcomed by the Jews. They couldn't go to Jerusalem to worship, so they built their own worship center on the top of Mount Gerizim, near Jacob's Well. And even though they were part Jews, they were looked upon as compromisers, half-breeds, not real Jews. We can't allow them. Matter of fact, James and John were talking with Jesus in Luke 9. It's a fun little story. And they're talking about the Samaritans. And they said, "Master, call down fire from heaven and burn those suckers," or whatever. I don't know what the Hebrew word was there. But, you know, burn those guys. Whoa. That's what the Jews thought about the Samaritans. And that's where Philip went. He said, "I'm going to go there and I'm going to preach the Messiah has come." These people are half Jew, half whatever their belief was. And they need to hear the gospel. And so he went and showed he was no racist. He went there and started to just preach and tell them the same thing. But, you know, Jesus had gone through Samaria. You remember John chapter 4? The woman at the well was a Samaritan. The story Jesus told about the poor man down in Judea on the road to Jericho, and he was beaten by thieves, and the priests and the Levites passed him by. The Jews walked by him. Who helped him? The good Samaritan. You see, Philip learned the lesson. He learned the Bible story as a kid. Now he's saying, "Okay, I'll put it to test here. Jesus sowed the seed. I'm going to reap the harvest." And look what happens in verse 6 and following. The crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of those who had possessed them. And many that were paralyzed or lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. The people listened to the message. They rejoiced in the change physically, spiritually with demons, and then hearing the joy that comes from the gospel. And so we see the transformation of the people. And so the bold witness pays off. Point 2, the blessed work of God. In verse 9, the gospel is presented. And here's a beautiful picture. Acts chapter 8, verse 9, "But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, proclaimed himself as someone great. Everyone paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is,'" and literally this is a title of deity, "the great power from God." That's who this guy is. He's like God come down to do all these miracles, all these magic tricks. They paid attention to him for a long time because they were amazed by his magic. And so Simon, sometimes called Simon Magnus, because he called himself Simon the Great, and so they in that divorces him from Peter, who's also known as Simon. He had a fair degree of local fame and honor. I mean, those superstitious Samaritans with their own worship, and they couldn't go to Jerusalem, they couldn't read all the scriptures. Here he is parading around with some sort of magic. Now, we're not talking David Copperfield magic here, okay? You know what I'm talking about? We're not talking Houdini. We're not talking about, "Wrap me in chains, I'll get out." He was talking, we're talking demonic magic. Magic that's empowered by Satan. Sorcery that's in the occult, often with mind-altering drugs, and the Samaritans assume that, well, he has the spirit, then he must be a great man. He must be the power of God. People still get deceived today. They hear false preachers, they see false miracles. And they say, "Oh, man, that must be from the Lord. So-and-so was healed," or whatever it might be. I went into a church in the Dallas suburbs, and all over the church were, along the wall, were crutches and braces and wheelchairs that had been hooked to the walls of the church, showing how great their pastor was, that he could lay hands on people, and their crutches would fall off, and they wouldn't need them anymore. And they'd go on out of the church. And so That was the mindset of those people that were in that church. So it still happens today. But these magi, as they were called, we get the word magician from that. You know, there were some who sought God, like the magi from Matthew 2. You know, the birth of Jesus. Remember, y'all remember that story? You know, we sang a Christmas carol this morning in the middle of July. So, you know, we might as well bring in the Christmas illustration here, too. But local wizards, local sorcerers all called themselves magi. And Simon, he was the greatest. He was like God. But look at verse 12. When Philip preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, the people believed and were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, continued with Philip, amazed at what Philip was doing, the signs, the miracles. That's what he was after. Those who had previously been astonished by magic and demonic power now saw the power of God and the message of Jesus, and they believed and were baptized. And I wonder about Simon, don't you? Was this real or not? Did he really repent of his sin and believe? Or did he just make a profession? Oh yeah, I'm a believer. I need to be baptized. You see, folks, I see people like that all the time, and I would be sick right now if there was someone sitting here that says, oh yeah, I'm a believer, but it isn't real in their heart. They're here for the fellowship. They're here for the fun. They're here for the farewell cake that we had here just at break time. They're here for whatever. It makes me feel good coming to church. But there's no reality. There's no repentance. Simon declared his belief, became a follower, baptized. I mean, this just sounds like a great guy. A victory for the Lord. But he was interested in what kind of miracle, what kind of power does Philip have? We'll see more about it in a minute. The apostles in Jerusalem heard what was going on. Verse 16 or 14 says, now when the apostles of Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John. We're talking the big guns, okay? None of this Philip, layman. We're talking about two apostles who'd walked with Jesus, who came down and prayed for them to receive the Holy Spirit. For the Spirit hadn't fallen on any of them. They'd been baptized in the name of Jesus, the Lord Jesus only. So here's like an official welcome, okay? Hey, believers in Jerusalem had the Holy Spirit come on them one time, Acts chapter 2, called Pentecost. We all know what happened. Tremendous miracle. After that, the filling of the Spirit is there. There's no problem whatsoever, but they're people, when they're saved, they're baptized by the Spirit. They've got it. But now we're dealing with a different group. We're dealing with the half-Jews, half-pagan Samaritans. And I don't know why. I'll ask Jesus when I get to heaven. But they didn't have the Holy Spirit just automatically when they got saved. I can't imagine that. I got saved. I got the Holy Spirit. Problem was, he didn't always have all of me, but I had all of him that I needed. You know, I had the Spirit of God. And so the apostles came and said, whoa, okay, this is a different group. This is a whole different mindset. These people who've been excluded from the Jewish kingdom of God now are part of the church, the kingdom of God, and born again. And so Peter prayed and said, Lord, send the Holy Spirit on them. They began in verse 17 laying hands on people. Pray for them. Say, Lord, send the Spirit to them like you did to us. And the Holy Spirit came down. Isn't that amazing? This is a whole different group of people. So you have the Jews who get the Holy Spirit one time, Acts chapter 2. Now in Acts chapter 8, we get the half-Jews, half-Gentiles. spoiler alert, we're going to get to Acts 10, and the Gentiles, the third group, are going to have, it's all talked in the Bible three times, the baptism of the Spirit on these three different groups of people. After that, people are saved, they have the Spirit, and it's the wonderful blessing just like we have today. And so prayer was offered and the gifts of God were there. Well, now some people have said, well, maybe they weren't really saved and Philip had just preached a nice message and they felt good about it and they weren't really saved. So now they're getting really saved and now they get the Holy Spirit. Others say, well, no, they were really saved and they set a pattern for us. We get saved, but then we're going to have to pray and pray and pray for somehow the fullness of the Spirit to baptize us. And there's some groups that believe that. Then there's some saying that, this is just a continuity. The church was in Jerusalem and they were all unified. So now these guys needed the Holy Spirit to unify them together. Then the Gentiles will be needed to. And folks, we don't understand what it is. I'm the first one to say I don't know exactly how this all worked. But whatever happened, it was a miracle of God that worked in their lives. And what a joy. Now, they heard the message, they were saved, they believed, they received the Spirit of God, and everything is great. Or not. Because chapter 8, verse 18 shows a problem. And this is the problem still in the church today. Not debate over the Holy Spirit or how it's going to work or who gets baptized or fullness of the Spirit. It's about the ones who make a profession of faith and say, oh yeah, I love the Lord, and then are not really saved. Verse 18, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through laying on of the apostles' hands, he went up to Peter and offered him money, saying, give me this power also, so that anyone I lay hands on, they'll get this Spirit too. Simon noticed what Peter and John were doing, and he was impressed by this, and he thought that the Holy Spirit was some another magic trick, another power from some spirit somewhere. So he said, you know, I'll pay for it. The motive was not for him to possess the power, but so that he could sell it to others. So, or give it to them so that they'll look at him as the this big wig man of God, this big televangelist or whatever he wanted to call himself there. He regarded the Holy Spirit as a power, not as a person. Folks, the Holy Spirit is not the force. That's Luke Skywalker talk, okay? The Holy Spirit is part of the triune Godhead who says, I will work in your heart. I will give you gifts. He's the one who gave me faith so that I would believe. He's the one that gave me a new heart instead of the heart of stone that was a sinful rebel heart against God that deserved hell and would have been happy to go there. It's the Holy Spirit. And Simon didn't want the Holy Spirit for himself. He just wanted to kind of have the same power that Philip and Peter and John had. He said, I just want to buy it. By the way, there's a word used today called simony, with a Simon with a Y on it. It means paying money to purchase power. Okay, it's part in the liturgical, the church definition of it, and it's done as part of the Roman Catholic system. And people are condemned, you know, you can't become a priest if you put in so much money, but if you're but if you want your mom and dad to get out of purgatory, then you need to just pay this money. You remember a guy named Martin Luther? Boy, across the river from him was Tetzel, who was there with a big thing saying, I'm going to write indulgences here. Not just to get your parents out of purgatory, but if you give money, you can sin and then use this as your get out of purgatory free card in the Monopoly game of life. You okay? He said, for every coin that in the coffer rings, another soul from Purgatory Springs. And the people that were dirt poor were giving money by the thousands of whatever money they had at that time. And Martin Luther was irate. And being a professor, instead of just saying, okay, I'm going to fight against this evil right here, here's the premise, let's go and battle over it. He wrote 95 theses and nailed it to the door of the church and said, okay, he starts to list all the things that were wrong. But simony, the idea of buying God's... By the way, God's blessing and God's salvation doesn't come from what we give or what we do. We can't earn it. We can't buy it. We were joking with some friends about the birth of our children because we just came from our reunion. And we said that we had no bill from the hospital when we got done having babies. We had three children in our little town in Wild Rose, Wisconsin. I was the Wild, she was the Rose. And we and no bill. And we asked the doctor and said, Doc, why aren't we... He said, well, he said, we do this as gratitude to you as a man of God. He said, we do this because, you know, let's face it, we want to earn some points with the man upstairs. And I didn't want to tell him the truth until we had all of our babies. But folks, that's the way the world thinks. We're gonna be... get a blessing if we give. You know, I heard a radio preacher. Have you ever heard these guys? You know, if you give $10, God will increase it tenfold, and miraculously the next week you're going to get $100. If you give $100, God will replace it 20-fold, and you'll get thousands back. And if you give thousands, it guarantees you're going to be wealthy and healthy with peace and prosperity and perpetual possession. I've heard them enough times I can spew the words out that they say. That's what's happening here. Simon says, okay, how can we buy this? I want this power. I want this. Peter said to him, and I'm going to use the language of the ESV, may your silver perish with you. Today's English version, the old Good News for Modern Man, some of you might remember that little paperback New Testament. Today's English version said, Peter said to him, you and your money go to hell. That's a little harsh phrasing for us to think of today, but Peter said, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gifts of God with money. You have neither part or parcel in this matter. Your heart's not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours. Pray to the Lord that if possible, the intent of your heart, your evil heart, might be forgiven. For I see that you're in the gall of bitterness and still bound by iniquity. God gives salvation freely. He gives his gifts freely. Oh, everyone that thirsts, everyone, come to the waters. You have no money? Buy, eat. It doesn't matter. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Isaiah 55:1. Peter told Simon the truth, but boy, he was straight in his face. Your heart's not right with God. You're evil. You're bound in sin. You haven't changed. You can't do this. And if you continue on, you and your money are going to go to hell. Now, Simon was so wrong that he deserved this strong rebuke. He was regarded as a true Christian. He'd been baptized. He attended the church services of Philip. But his faulty understanding of God demonstrated that though he had said, I'm saved, his heart was still bound in sin. It wasn't that he just didn't understand it all. Because you remember, Peter was rebuked pretty sternly by Jesus but it doesn't mean that he wasn't saved. But here the rebuke is, you don't have a changed heart. The evil is still there. G. Campbell Morgan said, men may come very near. They can be intellectually convinced of the supremacy of Jesus. They might even decide to adopt his ethical ideal. They might go as far as to determine to imitate the perfection of Jesus' example. But these things do not make people Christian. We've got a lot of good people in Casper, Wyoming. We do. Nice people. Good people. That are not really Christians. Oh, they might go to church. They might say, oh yes, I'm a Christian. I live in a Christian America. I'm not Jewish. What do you think I am? I'm Christian. Yeah. But Simon proved that his faith was faulty. That he was headed towards hell. Peter didn't try to cast a demon out of him. He said, you need to repent. You need to pray. And you need to be changed so that you are righteous in your action. Repent, therefore. Pray to the Lord. Change heart. Nothing sadder to me than someone who claims to be a Christian, claims to be saved, but demonstrates nothing of the saving grace of God. This week we found a well-known Christian writer who wrote the book on marriage purity, I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And he came out publicly and said, it's all wrong. He said, I don't even believe in Jesus. I just made money at it. Folks, that grieves me to my heart. This is someone that, now I'm not saying that what he wrote was perfect, but he wrote some really good stuff about having standards and godliness and purity in your life. Teenagers, young adults, you need that. But he gave it all up. The next day he came out and said, I'm quitting the church totally. The next day, I think it was on Friday then, he came out and said, I'm going to support the LGBTQ, whatever that, all that is, because Christians are just hateful and mean. Nothing sadder than someone who claims to be a Christian and then the proof in their life shows it's all a lie. Last point, verse 24. Simon answered, pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you said might come would happen to me. Oh yeah. This is the kind of thing. He didn't pray himself. He didn't repent himself. He didn't say, God, save me from my sin. He prayed, Peter, you prayed that God will save me from the consequences of my sin. That nothing bad will really happen to me. He felt the conviction but did not humble himself and repent of his sin. The door was opened, his heart was not moved. And so the cop out, hey, Peter, you pray for me. Pass the buck to Peter here. But you know, I'd like to tell him and I'd like to tell you, salvation is personal. No one can believe for you. No one can repent for you. No one can pray to God with a sincere heart. We don't know what happened to Simon. He drops out of the pages of Scripture. But he was put in his place, and sadly his place was on the road to hell. And the story concludes by saying, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Peter and John said, okay, we're going to leave now. Now people are getting saved. They get the Spirit automatically. We're done here. We dealt with Simon, the false believer who looked good, and we put him in his place, but there's still work there for Philip to do. So Peter and John said, we're going to go back, but we're going to stop in every village. I can imagine going to Samaria. They just went as quick as they could and didn't want to linger in those Samaritan villages, because those Samaritans were only half-breeds. Now they stopped in every village and city and preached the gospel, because they saw that God doesn't just save Jews. He saves the half-breeds who are out there on the edge of society, and shared the gospel with them. You know, America has its own Samaritans. In the early British North American colonies, life revolved around the cities and the little coastal forts, and nobody went inland very far, because just go inland from any of those places. You go in Virginia, North Carolina, Massachusetts, you go inland very far, and what are you going to run into? Mountains, wilderness, and Indians. And as William Tecumseh Sherman said, the only good Indian is a dead Indian. Most of the English colonists in early America either ignored or despised the Indians. But young David Brainerd, fresh out of high school, went to Yale University and said, I want to be ordained as a pastor, ordained as a preacher, to go to the Indians. At Yale, they said, you can't go where you want to go. When you get ordained by the state church here, you will go where the church assigns you, to a pulpit, to a church in an area. He said, you can't do that. He said, we don't want you to go to the Indians. He said, if I'm ordained, I'm going to the Indians. 23 years old, 24 years old. And the people at Yale said, okay, we have the answer to that. You're expelled. We don't want you in here. You're not going to be ordained. David Brainerd said, I really don't care what man says. We've got people right here. We have thousands of souls that are, you can see the smoke of their fires, and nobody's telling them the gospel. So he didn't get the license to preach from the Anglican Church. He turned to open-air preaching in unsettled wilderness area. He translated sections of the Bible into the tongue of those different Indian tribes. He established a school and three churches in present-day New York, Pennsylvania, and the wilderness area called New Jersey. At that, it's still a wilderness, but that's neither here nor there. That's what a young man did. Anybody here 24, 25? Yeah. Three, four hands go, yeah. That's where he went. He said, I don't have all the schooling, I don't have everything, but I have the burden of God to go to the Samaritans. He used the other tribe names, but I don't remember what all they were. But he said, I'm going there. Today, it's not the rural Indian villages, although we have good friends, the Schlafly's from Riverton, who came from Switzerland, or by church in Switzerland, sent to the Riverton, to the Indian reservation, to be missionaries. And I went to Riverton, to the church there that was struggling and folding up, and worked there for months, and I got to realize people don't want to work on the reservation. You know, there's Samaritans out there. I invited my son Jeremiah. We all know who that is, right? He's preached here before. I said, you know, I'm getting old. I'm getting feeble. Or maybe it was his mother that told him that. But I said, we need you to come out here to Casper, Wyoming, and preach. If you came out here, we'll give you our house. Which still doesn't have enough bedrooms for all the kids he's adopting and all that. But I said, you know, and the church would just love to have you here. And he said, Dad, God called me to a different mission field. Now, he didn't use the word, but he could have used the word Samaritans. And he said, I can make peanut butter sandwiches and see the smiles on hundreds of little children's face and then stand there and tell them the gospel. The only thing that will really change your life, because another handout won't change their life, but the gospel will. Now, today, the rural Indian villages are pretty much non-existent. They got a lot of money because of the casinos or whatever it might be. But people in the hood, the inner cities, when I took my wife, didn't we do this last October? I took my wife to see areas where I had grown up. We went across Montana and North Dakota, all this wonderful, open, prime America, down through northern Minnesota, got into Minneapolis. And the first thing that the people told us at the hotel when I said where we were going is they said, don't stop. Because if you stop, you can become a victim. You can be shot. You can be attacked. He said, even at a stoplight, if you see people coming, just run the red light and get out of there. Teresa was holding on with both hands as we drove through that area. And I said, yo, this is where I grew up. Dangerous place. Who wants to go and be a missionary in the big city, right in the inner city area? Where last night in my neighborhood, 12 square blocks in North Minneapolis, last night two people were shot and killed. That could be you. You want to go down to the border and deal with migrants? Deal with people who are in desperate need? Taking to the gospel to Samaria was a big step and a big pattern for us today. By the way, let me finish the story of David Brainerd. 24 years old, kicked out of school, out preaching, doing this. In 1746, David became too ill to continue ministering. He'd gone out in the rain and the snow and everything on horseback to these villages, sat in the smoke-filled lodges, not trying to teach the people in that, and he couldn't do it anymore. And he ended up in the home of the famous preacher of the Great Awakening, Jonathan Edwards. Jonathan Edwards had given money to help him. Even though he wasn't an ordained minister, he was doing a work, and Jonathan Edwards said, yeah, that's important. You're a hero to the church. And David Brainerd became so sick, he was diagnosed with incurable consumption. We would call that tuberculosis today. His lungs were shot. It's going to kill him. He's going to drown in his own lungs. And Jonathan Edwards' 17-year-old daughter, Jerusha, said, he went out and served the Lord. Let me be his nurse. And every day she took food up to the room where he was and spoon-fed him as he grew weaker and weaker from the tuberculosis. And on October 9th, 1747, listen to this, at the age of 29, David Brainerd died. You can go see his grave. And next to his gravestone is the gravestone of Jerusha, who died 3 months later from tuberculosis that she had contracted by helping him. Whether you go, whether you support, whether you pray, whether you offer a spoonful of food, God says, I need missionaries to the Samaritans. And if you haven't noticed, they're all over.